People of God in Christ, as we hear the proclamation of God's word this morning from James 1, verses 2 through 4, as I mentioned, perhaps a good way to begin is to ask a question. And the question is this: are we active or are we passive in the experience of human emotions? In other words, is happiness, for example, something that we decide to possess and express, or is happiness something that happens to us? And we could ask the same thing of sorrow or even of anger. Are the emotions that we experience as human beings things that we actively feel and express, or things that we can only passively experience given the circumstances of our lives? I want to contend from the outset of this message that the answer is both. That we are both active and passive in the emotions that we experience. And I also want to say that it's very important for us to understand our emotions in this way. That we are both active and passive in the experience of emotion. It strikes me that we live in a day and culture of significant emotional confusion. It would seem to me that all too often we are confused in our emotions, even as Christians. At the time when we ought to be passive in our emotions, in other words, simply acknowledging and expressing the emotions that in a sense, are thrust upon us, we instead deny such emotions and pretend not to feel what we inevitably must feel given the uncontrollable circumstances of our lives. And yet, in the very next moment, or perhaps in another day altogether, we allow our circumstances to dictate our emotions when we ought to be actively responding differently. And so we need to hear and recognize that God's word is not silent with regard to our emotions. To the contrary, Scripture speaks clearly and teaches us about the emotions that we will experience as we follow Jesus and live the life of a disciple of Jesus Christ. So why do we begin in this way? We do so because the opening statement of James in the body of his letter is this: count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Now, this statement is, I think, quite startling on several levels. It's startling simply by how quickly, it would seem even abruptly, James begins and gets down to business. It's startling as well that James would call for joy in the face of what the early church was experiencing in terms of persecution and suffering. And it's startling, perhaps, in this respect too, that here James calls for us to be active in our emotions. He doesn't just say, you can be joyful, or may you find joy amid your many struggles. Instead, he writes, count it all joy, my brothers. Other versions say, consider it all joy. But I think the ESV uses the word that perhaps best captures the active sense of what James is calling for. Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. And so we learn an important lesson from the beginning, namely, that indeed, as Christians, we must be active in our emotions. Instead of being emotional chameleons, always changing to match our surrounding circumstances, we are called to count it all joy, even as we face trials in life. But as we will see, this is not just to say, don't worry, be happy. Instead, even as we actively rejoice, we do so yet passively. That is, we do so because we have the grounds for joy, we have a sure reason to rejoice as believers in Jesus Christ. So first of all, as a first point, joy in trials. And no, you didn't hear that wrongly. It's not a mistake. You heard it correctly. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And right away, we ought to clarify that James or what he is and is not saying in this. He is not saying, count it all joy despite the trials that you face. Or he's not saying, count it all joy regardless of the trials of your life. Instead, he is saying, count it all joy. Listen to this now. Count it all joy because of the trials of your life. And do we see the difference? In other words, it's not a matter of just diverting our attention away from our trials as if joy is found just in not thinking about the difficult circumstances of our lives. When the doctor has to give a child a shot, an injection, he might say to that child, now just look over there at that wall. Focus your attention on that interesting picture on the wall. But that's not what James is saying. Instead, amazingly, he is saying that the trials themselves are the reason for the Christian's joy. So it would be kind of like the doctor saying, now pay attention exactly to what's happening. Watch the needle going into your arm and be glad for this injection because the injection is for your good. The question, of course, is how so? How can the trials of our life be the very reason for the joy in those trials? There is both an implicit and an explicit answer in the text. First, the implicit answer, and the explicit answer will move us then to the second point. But the implicit answer is that the trials of the Christian life are the confirmation of our faith. James goes on to talk about the testing of faith, but let's first just take note that our faith itself is confirmed by the trials that we face. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Jesus also said, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So here's the value of all such warnings that we hear in Scripture, whether they come from Jesus himself or from the apostles. The value is that when we face trials because of our faith, we can recognize the truth of God's Word. Sometimes when things go against us, we end up saying or at least thinking, well, this can't be right. And we might think that something has gone wrong when actually, you see, the trials that we face as Christians are the confirmation that something has gone right. It's not pleasant. It may not be the experience that we would obviously have chosen for ourselves, but at least it's exactly as we were told it would be. At least we have the confirmation of our faith as we share in the sufferings of Christ. This is what Jesus meant when he said, recorded in Luke 6, verse 22, Jesus said, blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day, leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. And we need to clarify that the point is not to say that we will be rewarded for being mistreated by the world. Instead, the point is that being mistreated by the world is the sure sign that we belong to Christ and that we are due to receive the reward that he earned for us. And conversely, just a few verses later in Luke 6, verse 26, Jesus said, "Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." If all men speak well of you, you're in trouble. Because if all men speak well of you, then you're not in Christ. And therefore, you are still in your sins. Here is the upside down nature of the kingdom of God, where the first shall be last and the last shall be first. At the exact moment when we might think that everything is going wrong, it's exactly the time when everything is just as it should be, as it must be, if we are truly those who are following Jesus Christ. But another confirmation that comes in our trials is the confirmation of what God's Word teaches about sin. Sin both in ourselves and sin in others around us. Why are we surprised? Why are we surprised when we face trials? Do we not believe in the total depravity of man? The Bible teaches that man, apart from Christ, does not belong to himself, but rather belongs to the evil one, and that the will of sinful man is to do the desire of Satan. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, a verse you will surely recognize, says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And yet, while we cannot comprehend the full depth of sin in the human heart, we ought to understand easily, should we not, the opposition we face as those who stand with Christ. The surprising thing is not the trials that we face. The surprising thing, perhaps, is the times of ease and comfort that we find yet on this side of heaven. But then there's the explicit answer to how the trials of our life can be the very reason for our joys in trials. And this is the second point, as I mentioned, the purpose of trials. First of all, our joy is found in knowing that there is a purpose. That's worth pointing out. Just knowing that there is a purpose, just knowing that God is yet directing our lives and accomplishing the things that He wants to do, this can and should be the basis for our joy. One of my favorite verses in the whole Bible is Psalm 138, verse 8. I almost changed our Old Testament reading from Habakkuk 3 to Psalm 138. But let me at least give it to you now. In Psalm 138, verse 8, it says, "The Lord will fulfill His purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever." The Lord will fulfill His purpose for me. Let that wash over your heart and your soul. The Lord will fulfill His purpose for me. However, while this promise from God is comforting all by itself, we really need the context to understand it completely. The previous verse, verse 7, reads, "Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life, you stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me." So the context is what? Trouble. And pain and persecution. And then verse 8 says, "The Lord will fulfill His purpose for me." And verse 8 finishes with this question, with this petition, do not forsake the work of your hands. So Psalm 138 is really, if we hear it in this way, is really a parallel passage to James 1, 2 through 4. Although James goes even further to speak not just of comfort, but even of joy in the face of trials. And why joy? Or perhaps we should say, how joy? Joy on the basis of the purpose of God in the very trials that we experience. Trials will become far more bearable when we know and remember that God has His purpose in them. And let's remember that God is sovereign, or that God is a sovereign God. Let's remember that we're talking about His sovereign purposes. And what I mean to clarify in this is that God's purpose is never plan B. God is never responding to our trials. He never says, "Oh, wow, I didn't see that coming. Well, okay, if this is what I have to work with, then I'll turn this to my purposes." No, the trials themselves are from God. It's even as the Heidelberg Catechism says in question and answer 26 on the providence of God. It says, "He will turn to my good whatever adversity He sends me in this sad world." Now, part of that makes it sound like God is just responding to whatever happens to us. He will turn to my good whatever adversity, but then it says, "the adversity He sends me in this sad world." Not that He will turn to my good whatever adversity just happens to me. Instead, He will turn to my good whatever adversity He sends me in this sad world. And in question and answer 27, it says, "All things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but from His fatherly hand." But what is that purpose? Well, James explains it this way: "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." Or we might paraphrase it in this way: that the trials we face as Christians are always, always productive trials. They produce steadfastness. And here we need to see that in one sense, faith is not faith until it struggles. There is a sense in which we are not really living by faith until we face trials and persevere through those trials. It's only in facing trials that we are given the opportunity to exercise faith and to live by faith. Here we might think of a student, which many of you are. And this fits because James even speaks of the trials we face as a matter of testing. Well, students know what testing is, right? Students know what it is to have a test or to be tested. And is there not a sense in which you're not proven to be a student until you're tested? Just sitting in a class listening to lectures doesn't make you a student. You may not have learned a thing. So the test comes along as an opportunity for you to find out if you are indeed a student, if you have learned anything. And in the same way, the trials of the Christian life come along by God's own purpose. They come along as an opportunity for us to find out, in a sense, if we are indeed Christians, if we are indeed living by faith, if we are indeed, as Paul says, living by faith and not by sight. Another illustration would be a firefighter. When does a firefighter become a firefighter? If we take that word literally, firefighter, then a person is not a firefighter until he fights at least one fire. He may know how to fight a fire through months of training and perhaps even years of practice. He may have put out many staged fires, but it's not until he puts out a fire that is out of control that he becomes a firefighter. And in the same way, a Christian, in a sense, is not a Christian until he struggles. until she struggles and exercises faith and perseveres through a trial in her life or in his life. Because, you see, trials are inherent to the Christian life. Jesus didn't say, come follow me along an easy path. We know that. Instead, he said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And that word daily, Luke's the only one who includes it, but it's such an important word. For that word daily is so important. There may be those you see who take up their cross to follow Christ in a given day, but it's not until they take it up the second day that, in a sense, they become disciples of Christ. And on the third day, they become more of a disciple of Christ. And on the fourth day, even more. And on the fifth day, more yet, a disciple of Christ. And that's what James is talking about when he writes, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. By definition, faith is steadfast. One inherent attribute, we might say, of faith is steadfastness. In other words, faith is not faith until it is steadfast. And thus the purpose of our trials, those trials sent by God Himself, is to make faith faith. To put faith to the test, thereby to show that it is indeed faith. And when, then, is steadfastness attained? At what point can a Christian be considered steadfast? Well, to some degree, on day two. But even more on day three, more yet on day four, and so on. And especially as trials come in those days. Indeed, steadfastness emerges and shows up more and more. It's almost like water turning into ice. First it becomes slush, then a layer forms on the surface perhaps, until finally the whole body of water has turned to ice. Well, maybe faith and ice don't match up somehow, so maybe it would be better to think of water being heated to a boil. First a few bubbles form on the bottom of the pot, and then they begin to rise in a steady stream until finally the pot is roiling at full boil. And in the same way, steadfastness builds and emerges as the clear indicator of true faith exactly through the trials that we face. Well, finally then, the way to maturity. A third and final point is the way to maturity, because James continues in verse 4, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So the point of our trials sent by a sovereign God, the point is not just to reveal faith and to show that faith is faith. The point is to move us on toward a more mature faith. The point of trials is firstly to test our faith and to produce steadfastness. But what is the full effect, as James calls it? The full effect is to perfect us, to equip us more fully so that we are lacking nothing. Let's go back then to that firefighter. He's not a firefighter until he fights a fire. But what is he after he's fought 10 fires? And what is he after he's fought 50 fires? What is he after he's fought 100 or even 1,000 fires? Now he's a mature firefighter with experience and with wisdom and with skill. And the only way to get there is by fighting fires over and over and over again. You see, the only way to a more mature faith is through trials. The only way to a deeper trust in Christ is through trials. The only way to a more firm hope, to a greater peace, and to a higher joy is through trials. And let's face it, we are going to have trials in life, whether we are Christians or not. Lights turn red for believers and unbelievers alike. Automobiles break down, dogs bite. Exams don't go well for everybody once in a while, right? So why not come into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, a relationship in which the inevitable trials of life have a purpose? And if you're a Christian, if you're following Christ in your life, then even sickness and disease have a purpose. Even death has a purpose. Even the trial of death is within the sovereign direction of God, because only as we die in Christ, only then do we reach that final degree of steadfastness. Hebrews 12, verse 4 says, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." In other words, if you're still alive, then the struggle continues. Your steadfastness has not yet fully emerged as the revelation of true faith within you until death. And in Revelation 2, verse 10, Christ says to the church in this respect, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." In closing, let's clarify one more thing. Let's clarify that joy and sorrow are rarely, if ever, experienced in isolation from each other. If you're struggling in your life right now, perhaps a good portion of this message has felt like a slap in the face. Joy? Count it all joy? But you see, the point certainly is not that we shouldn't also feel sorrow. Scripture is clear that tears and groans are not a bad thing. They are not wrong. Romans 12, verse 15 even says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep." So don't let this message now heap guilt upon your sorrow if that's where you are. However, neither should we miss the call of James to be active in the experience of joy. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." So do that. Lay hold of joy in the midst of sorrow. Decide to rejoice, and rejoice indeed. And do it on the basis of your faith. Do it on the grounds of all that is yours in Christ. Even now, you are in the all-powerful hands of the sovereign God who is your Father in heaven. The God who has promised that He will fulfill His purpose in you. He is the God who has saved you in Christ. Your sins are forgiven, and you have the credit of the righteousness of Christ. Heaven is yours even now, and the earth will be yours as well in due time. So let us rejoice actively, eagerly. Let us rejoice. God has counted us righteous in Christ. So let us count it all joy, even when we face trials of various kinds. Let us count it all joy, even because of the trials that God sends us. Amen. Let's pray together. This is a clear indication, O God, that faith is not of us. This is so hard for us. Indeed, we just admit and confess it is impossible for us to rejoice in the midst of trials. But, O Lord, give us the very Spirit of Christ, that indeed in those trials we might see your purpose, that we might see your hand at work in our lives. And that even in the face of trials we might remember what we have and who we are, all that is ours in Jesus Christ, the promises of the gospel. May we indeed walk by faith and not by sight. May we be sure of the things that we hope for. May we be certain of the things that we, as of now, do not see. Lord, we pray that indeed you will work faith in us, and along with that faith, and by that faith, a higher joy than we could ever imagine or know apart from Christ in this life. In his name we pray. Amen.